Glad to have some of our visitors with you. We're studying in 2 Peter. If you'd like to go ahead and turn your Bible there. We've been going through the book. maybe a year or so ago, we taught in 1 Peter. I wanted to pick back up the second book that he wrote. And we're in the second chapter. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, though, is this positive, encouraging summons for Christians to confirm their what? Their call and election. Be diligent to make sure of your calling and election. And you do that by taking hold of God's power for godliness
through faith
in what? What kind of thing do we have dangling out in front of us is our hope and encouragement? It's a carrot. All right. And what is the carrot in reality, though? What is it that we hold so dear that motivates us to want to live righteously?
Promises.
Very great and precious promises. And those are likened to Christ's what? Transfiguration. We heard Peter talking about these great and precious promises. The best thing that I can compare them to is the glory that I saw when Jesus Christ Himself was transfigured before my eyes. Knowing that He's going to come back in that same glory should give you an exceedingly great precious promise to hold out in front of your nose like a carrot, leading you on in paths of righteousness. Now, chapter 2 is a very bleak portrayal of the false teachers in the church who oppose that power and that promise and have given themselves over to things like what? What did we get into last week? What's their heresy that they have? Is it doctrinal or is it something else?
Greed and covetousness.
What else did we talk about last week? It's a moral, what I call the moral heresy. A moral choosing to follow a different camp.
Ungodly temptations?
It was ungodly temptations and lust. Licentiousness. And they have given themselves over to this sexual indulgence in the name of what? They thought that they were doing the right thing, particularly these teachers who were preaching it. They were preaching it on the behalf of what? Where did they get their confidence? So, at least so they thought. Well, Paul wrote all these letters to these early churches and said, you have been freed from the law, so use your Christian liberty and your freedom to do away with those things of the flesh. So you're now liberated. You can do whatever you want in the flesh because it's really about the Spirit. And God's grace will cover all those things. So the main point of the chapter so far that we've seen in chapter 2 is that these false teachers and those who are enticed by them, in the end, will experience condemnation and destruction. The chapter 2 intends to do in a negative way what chapter 1 does in a positive way. Namely, to make us diligent, to make our call and election sure. Total opposites. So we saw last week in verses 1 through 10 that the heresy of the false teachers was really a moral heresy. And they deny the master who bought them. And they promote this sexual license instead of submitting themselves to Christ. They despise authority and teach that by grace we are free in Christ. What does Romans chapter 6, verse 1 say? Anybody have that one memorized? What shall we say?
Should we continue in sin?
That grace might abound. God's grace will take care of these things that we do in the flesh. Let's not worry about those. And enjoy your license and your liberty to freedom in Christ. Peter warns in verse 10 of chapter 2 that God will hold such people under punishment until the day of judgment. Heaven and hell are what are at stake in these chapters and in these verses here. So today what we're going to do is work our way through the rest of chapter 2. And try to see, at least through verse 22, and see what lessons there are for us today. I've got them divided into four sections, and I've kind of put a a semblance of a topic or a category beside each one. So verses 10b through 13a, talking about the boasting and pride of these false teachers. The second section, their unashamed indulgence in this licentious behavior. Number three, just how empty their teaching really is. There's no substance to it. It's not founded. And then finally, we're going to look at those who live that way. The last condition that they have is actually going to be worse than the first condition. So we're going to stroll through these four areas. Appreciate your comments as we go through them. But let's start with boasting and pride. I'll read this first section here. Follow along with me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10b through 13a. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. And we'll stop there. All right. First question I've got in that little block of passages is, at the end of verse 10, what are some of the other translations besides the New King James Version I have, where it says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries?
Despise authority.
What about the dignitaries? Any other descriptions for that noun?
Government or lordship or leadership type.
Okay.
So my question is,
who are these dignitaries or dignities that's mentioned at the end of verse 10? Anybody have... So Dwayne's thinking maybe elected or governmental officials, possibly?
Maybe elders in the church.
Elders in the church. Again, we're talking about false teachers in the church. They're not afraid to speak bad about this group of people. And we're trying to figure out who is that group of people.
Maybe even apostles.
Okay. Elders, apostles, elected government officials. We'll read to you what somebody has suggested. I don't necessarily agree with it, but I wanted to at least bring it up here. They're thinking that possibly that dignitaries, as it's actually translated, may mean the fallen angels. So interesting. Here it said, the false teachers are so brazen and self-assured that they revile those fallen angels or evil spirits as though they were safe from any supernatural evil influence at all. And to show the arrogance of such attitude of false security, Peter says, even the good angels, who unlike the false ones, are stronger than the evil, nevertheless do not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment on them. They humble themselves and leave that judgment up to God. I don't necessarily agree with that take, that that they're speaking evil of those fallen angels that were referred to in the verses prior.
It probably is talking about people of higher rank.
Okay.
And not respecting
them. Let's read a passage. Somebody read Jude verses 6 through 10. There's a lot of similarities in what is written in Jude to what we have right here.
And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them have in a similar manner to them, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you.
Okay. So just another perspective or take that I think related to this passage in some
way. In that example, Michael didn't want to rebuke because he wanted to leave that up to the Lord. I think the general concept here is
showing respect to those who have a greater standing in glory and power,
whether it's on this earth in terms of in the church with church leadership, or whether it is to God and Christ themselves and the glory that they have. That word dignitary that's actually used there, it means glory. Not afraid to speak evil of the glories. So it could mean a lot of different things. It is the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. It says, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It's the same word. It's also used in chapter 1, verse 3. It's used in 2 Peter 1, verse 17, when it's talking about the transfiguration of Christ and His glory. And it's used again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, when the false teachers are mocking the glorious second coming. So that's how it's used in the same Greek word. Any other comments or thoughts before we move on from who these dignitaries or what class of people this is? All right. So let's look at verse 11. It says, the angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. To me, that probably means that the angels don't revile the false teachers, even though they deserve that reviling, and the angels are probably in an exalted position to give that.
But in contrast, this is showing just how incredibly puffed up these false teachers are. Even the angels are yielding to God to pass the judgment on these false teachers. And these false teachers despise authority, and they rise themselves above the angels and scorn the glories of God Himself and deny His second coming. Verse 12
adds that the false teachers are like what? What does it compare them to?
Brute beasts.
All right, they're like animals in two different senses. Number one is they are totally ignorant of what they're speaking. Their reviling about the glories of Christ is like a wolf just howling at the moon. They do it because they don't even know why, perhaps. I don't know. But they're ignorant of what they speak. And second, they will be destroyed, it says, like animals. They'll come to an end in judgment, and that senseless howling will be silenced. So I think what Peter's trying to teach us here is that we need to be admonished
to beware of spiritual pride. Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest what?
He fall.
That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
We are totally and utterly dependent on God's power and His grace in our lives, and we
should not be boasting in our own self-sufficiency. All right.
So let's move on. Any other comments about this boasting and pride? Even the angels don't do that. They could be condemning them, but they leave that up to God, and these false teachers just think that they're even better than the angels. Next block, would somebody read where I left off 13b through 16, please?
They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and accursed children. They have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness.
But you could do one more there.
But he was rebuked for his iniquity. I'm sorry. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, retained restraint and madness of the prophet.
All right. So this is the, let's point out the second block here, and here the arrogance of the false teachers
is seen in their doing in the daytime what others only dare to do at night.
So the term is rendered there at the beginning of
verse 13, that they are carousing with you. Anybody have another translation of that carousing? What is that? We don't use that word very often today. What does that mean, carousing? Revel, I think is some of the other translations put it, or revelries. What is that?
What does that term mean?
Well, you certainly wouldn't be involved in
some good work, it'd be, you're just kind of messing around, getting yourself involved in things you shouldn't be involved in.
Okay.
Revelry is uncontrolled actions when you're just totally immersed in sin and you're out of control.
And I think when it says they do it in the daytime, they're not ashamed. They're just
Yeah, kind of back to the first block here. I don't have a problem. Normally people would only do these things at nighttime. I'm so confident and arrogant about it that I'll just do it in the day. It doesn't bother me. So I looked the word up. I mean, I thought I had a pretty good understanding of,
or
a revel. The term its root means feasting or eating feast with you. One of the commentators described it this way. He said, wallowing in noisy festivities. So the picture seems to be, and you might put this in your mind for just a minute, this is a church banquet where these men, these false teachers, show up as spots and blemishes, contrasted to verse 14 of chapter 3. And their eyes are so full of adultery at this church banquet that they can't even look on the women who come to the church banquet without thinking about her inappropriately. And with hearts well-trained in greed, they try to isolate these unstable and newcomers and draw them away through their licentious behavior. That's the picture that I get in my mind of these false teachers.
Well, revelry was used a lot of times back in this time period when they had these feasts. And these feasts would go on for days. And people would eat and eat until they could puke and eat more. And that was one of the words, revelry, one of the words they used to describe that. And I don't think they're speaking about a church meal here, but that's the term that was used at these banquets, and it can be used at other things too, when people are just totally out of control.
I think that these things were going on outside of the church, but these false teachers were trying to bring them in and get the church involved in those types of behaviors and bring those things into the daytime. And Peter's warning us against these false teachers that don't let these things of the world, these revelries, these parties, start to take root in the things that you do in the church. Bob, you were getting ready.
Well, I was going to say what, in conjunction with what Mike said, the picture I get is just what happened when Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron.
Yeah.
The golden calf, and I think that's the same sort of thing.
I think you're probably right. All right.
There are religious groups today that believe they can do anything they want, and then at the end of it, they can go and confess their sin, but then go and do it again the next week.
Yeah. Peter doesn't really say exactly how these false teachers, we have this term here that they're making money and receiving these wages as well. But Peter doesn't say how these false teachers aim to make money. But
he uses an analogy from the Old Testament. What's the analogy that's used here?
Balaam, who was supposed to come curse the children of Israel as they were on their way to the promised land.
All right, so there's this king. He knows that the children of Israel are coming and they're probably going to destroy them. And so he calls this prophet,
Balaam, to come in and basically curse the children of Israel.
And so what does Balaam do? I mean, he's getting paid for unrighteousness, essentially. How's that example like what we're seeing here with these false teachers trying to profit off the leading astray of these young Christians?
Well, he said he had to ask the Lord. But he asks the Lord multiple times and then goes ahead and leaves with the people to meet the king on the mountaintop because of his greed, because they said they would fill his house with silver and stuff. So even though it's not what the Lord said, he was still going to try to obey the Lord, but still feed his greed at the same time.
Okay.
And then Balaam really... He consulted with the Moabites to give their most beautiful women to tie, entice the Israelite men.
Yep.
So that's kind of what's that's the way the devil works. He puts those things of the flesh out there to entice people to come even into a church, you know, to worship or
so there's this
to have these.
So the lust of the flesh is working in there. The greed of being paid for doing this type of work as well. I almost get the feeling that these false teachers were not only luring these young Christians, converts, newly established Christians away into these behaviors, but were also charging them. You know, it's like, okay, we've got all these letters from Paul that have come in, and if you want to read these letters and if you want to understand them, I'm happy to teach them to you. He talked a lot about freedom from the flesh, you know, and not having to live by that law. Let me read and interpret that for you. So come over here and I'll teach you about it. And if you really want to get a value for something, if you pay for it, then you feel like you really are bought in. And I feel like they're bringing them away, they're charging them, and they're teaching them these writings of Paul in their own twisted form and fashion. What does it say at the end of this book here in chapter 3, verse like 16? Some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. That's kind of the impression that I get. Again, that's just, it's speculation, but I feel like they're leading these unstable new converts away, maybe possibly charging them and teaching them their own slant and view on the writings of Paul. And Peter says, watch out for these people.
I think it's in 1 Corinthians that they have similar problems. And I think Paul is saying, well, you'll listen to somebody that you're paying big bucks for. I'm putting them on words. But
yeah.
But he's saying, I've never charged him anything. I could, but I don't. You know, he was a tent maker, and he did everything he could to not burden the people. And yet they would go after what you're talking about.
So just because somebody makes a bunch of money doing something like public speaking or whatever, does that mean that what they're teaching is right? Because they use big words, because they're an eloquent preacher, you know, does that mean that they're right in the doctrine of Christ? It doesn't. And that's what we see happening all over today, is that, you know, I see that it's a really big congregation and the pastor is, you know, he's on TV all the time and he's really good to listen to. And so he must be right.
Yeah, he lives in a big mansion, drives a fancy car, and look how God has blessed me.
Yeah. Okay. Notice in verse 14 who it is that the false teachers go after. Who do they prey on?
New converts.
New converts. Unsteady souls. And we get a clearer picture in verse 18. Look what that says. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who actually escaped from those who live in error. They've just got out of the fire. And now they're preying on them. In other words,
new converts, these unstable, and they
just now grasping the truth. I think this is a strong admonition for us today. First of all, number one, we need to be established in doctrinal stability and authority of the Word of God. But then also, we need to be laboring very seriously to ground our children and any new Christians who come into the church, ground them quickly in the truth of the gospel and the scripture. Any comments before we move on to this third section here?
Isn't it similar to how the Jews, when Christianity was first started, you know, those Jews that did not believe were trying to get the people to go ahead and be circumcised?
Yeah, I think that's a good comparison, Eddie. All right, waterless springs and myths. The third section is really just one verse. Would somebody read verse 17, please?
These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
All right, so we've got water just about any time we want to get it. But imagine you were out in the desert, had been wandering for some time, and hadn't had water, and you see this oasis coming up on the horizon, green trees, a pool of fresh, clean water to it, and the water is gone. It's not there anymore. The hope that you had is just absolutely pulled out from under you.
These are like myths.
You know, if it hadn't rained for a farmer on their crops and on their ground for a long, long time, and they see these big, huge thunderstorms rolling in, and they're thinking, oh, we're finally going to get rain, and my crops are going to make it this year. I'm not going to lose everything. And what happens with the clouds? They vanish. They go right around.
You get no rain.
I don't know how many times I've heard people in the Ozarks complain about the Ozark Plateau and how everything just goes north of 44, splits and goes the other direction. If your life depended on it, that's what these false teachers are like. They look good. It looks like they're going to save us. Bring us rain. Bring us water to drink.
But it just sinks down into the depths of the blackness and darkness forever. What a great
need there is in the church for discernment between waterless springs and the springs of living water. The one bubbles up to eternal life, and then the other sinks down into the gloom where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have to be discerning people, especially
with teaching.
All right, any other comments on this verse 17? Okay, let's look at the last block of time here in the last 10 minutes or so. Would somebody read 18 through 22?
For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness of the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and so having washed to her wallowing and in the mire. Sorry.
All right. So the way that these false teachers are enticing these new and unstable converts is that they promise them what? And verse 19. I think verse 19 to me is kind of the theme of this block here. They promise them liberty. They promise them freedom, according to verse 19. And I think it's possible to get a pretty good idea of how they entice these Christians with these liberties and freedoms.
Look at
First Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says this: as free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So he's saying, live as free men, yet without using freedom as a pretext for your evil, live as slaves for God. The call to freedom that is just mentioned here in the New Testament is well-founded. But that's not the call to freedom to let vile passions
reign in your life. If you do that, then
you're simply a slave to those passions, as verse 19 says.
The true gospel call to freedom,
to me, has three things to it. Number one, it's that Christ
died to free us
from the guilt of power and sin, that we are free from the law in the sense that we no longer have to strive to keep it in our strength,
and that we are given new hearts by the Spirit, and we are free to delight in that holiness. But everywhere
this gospel of freedom was preached, there were false teachers who tried to distort it. Second Peter, as I've already mentioned, chapter 3, verse 16, shows that those writings of Paul were hard to understand and were like a sitting duck to turn and twist these whenever we're talking about these freedoms and these liberties. I think probably, though, Paul knew that his teaching on Christian freedom and liberty would be abused by false teachers. Somebody read Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It's a great tenet of our New Testament faith, but it's also sitting out there for those to twist and distort however they please. Paul realized that. Galatians 5, verse 13.
For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.
Okay, so don't abuse the liberty. What should you do with it? Serve one another with the liberty that you've been given. Don't take advantage of them. Don't lead them in paths of lust and other things like that. But that's what the false teachers were doing. They probably backed up, Paul, since you're there, Bob, read Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. They probably backed up all the way to there whenever they were giving their own special interpretations of Paul's writing.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
That's probably how they started their lessons. But there's a lot of other teachings in the New Testament that they overlooked and that they didn't teach on. Someone read Romans chapter 8, verse 13. They probably failed to mention this writing of Paul.
For if you living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live.
All right. We have to be careful. We have to be discerning when there's teaching going on that breaks things up and creates a special agenda to draw and make a point that isn't founded in the Scriptures.
Well, let me ask this question. This big teaching that really engulfs a lot of churches says that, well, Christ has died for us, so all of our sins are going to be forgiven. And you know, if I've got, I remember I had this friend that was for that persuasion. He goes, well, if I've just got these couple of vices, he says, the Lord's not going to hold that against me. In other words, he's going to forgive me because that's what he does. Does that fall in this category?
Yeah, I think you need to go back to verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. These people who God has delivered over because they couldn't do away with those things and those vices in their life. He gave the example of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and of Lot as well there. Certainly there, I believe that there's a difference between practicing sin and making mistakes and having sin in our life. I think it comes down to how quickly and earnestly do we strive to make the correction from sin in our life. If we say it's not really that big of a deal, and I think God will overlook it, I think that heart and that mentality will lead people on to a more calloused life where they will get farther and farther away from God and harder to repent. Versus those who, when they make that sin and make that mistake, acknowledge it and say, I cannot do that again. And take action to repent.
Whether that's by acknowledging it, whether that's by
changing your life, you know, putting different people around you.
I think this is where the erroneous doctrine of once saved, always saved really takes root. And where I grew up, in the church that I grew up in, that was the doctrine that they taught. And, you know, people could do whatever they wanted to, and they were never going to fall from grace, as they put it. So it's very enticing, and it, as it says here with false teachers, it's teaching them liberty. It's saying that you have liberty to live your life how you want to, because God's never gonna turn away from you. And it leads people to down the wrong path, because they feel like they've got the great gift that we all cherish, which is our salvation, and they have the mindset that they'll never lose it. But Scripture clearly teaches, as the passages you pointed out with Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, and there are, we can walk away from God. God will turn His back on us if we're living righteously, but we can walk away from Him.
All right, verses 20 and 22, some of the last ones that
James read there, are the decisive warning that rings out to these new Christians in danger of being enticed. If you turn away from these holy commandments and forsake the way of righteousness by your actions and deny the master who bought you,
from verse 1, then
your condition is no good. It's worse than if you had not even known the way. Peter pictures the real possibility in verse 20, that by learning of Christ, some people make a start in the Christian life, and then the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, as Jesus put it in His parable, choke out that young plant, and it withers and it bears no fruit. Luke chapter 8. So,
2 points need to be stressed from verses 20 and 21. First of all, I think one point we have to take is that the more you know about Christ and the way of salvation, the more severe your judgment will be for not trusting and obeying Christ.
That's why he says, it'd been better if they would have not even known the way.
I think this verse is talking about, like you said, those who start and then go back. But I don't think punishment is any worse for them than anyone else who is condemned. I think what it means is, it's almost impossible for them to come back. If they knew the truth to start with and they made a conscious decision to leave it, it's worse for them because before they had at least they had a chance to do what was right.
Yeah.
But after they did it and then left it, turned their back on it, what chance have they got then?
I don't know about the state of consciousness in eternity or exactly, what our minds will be able to comprehend and understand. But, the story of the rich man and Lazarus seems like there is definitely comprehension of our life on this earth. And just think about, although the physical punishment, the spiritual punishment of eternity for those who disobey and lead this type of life may not be different. Think about that emotional aspect, though, to think, I knew it. I had a hold of it. I knew about God's grace and His mercy, and I turned my back on Him. I think that has got to be probably the worst thing for a soul that's in hell, to know that they had eternity with Christ, and they traded it. Okay, so that's one thing I take from this, is that the more you know, maybe the tougher it's going to be emotionally.
Especially. The second point I think that
needs to be stressed is that Peter is teaching that God's elect can lose the salvation. In verse 22, he explains the proverb that we shouldn't be overly surprised to read. It's of this dog and it's of this sow who has been washed only to return to her wallowing in the mire. What are these
analogies with these two animals have to do with
Christians who took a hold of the faith and then have left it?
They're returning back to the state of, I guess, maybe disgust or something like that, because they were in that place before of being dirty, like the sow, being covered in the mire and stuff. They came to the faith and were cleansed from that through the blood of Christ, but they're returning to it once again, as both examples of animals returning again and again to that place of either vomit or mire.
So to James's point, there's a lot of people that would take this verse and interpret it differently and say,
okay, well, a pig is a pig. No matter if it's cleaned up and wearing lipstick
or if it's
dirty,
a pig is still a pig. So if you want to take this dirty animal and wash it all up, it's still a dirty animal. And they would use that to say, well, there may be people in, and I'll use air quotes here, in the church that run off and leave and get dirty again. They were never really saved in the first place because they were just a pig. They didn't change what they were. They just got cleaned up on the outside. And so that's how they'll say, well, Yeah, if somebody's living that life and if they've left the church, then they were really never saved to begin with. That's how a lot of people interpret these examples.
Well, that is a possibility. But it's also a possibility that they were saved and they just went back.
Correct.
Both things exist.
So there's, to Dad's point here, is that churchgoers and then, well, we saw a couple verses earlier, the elect of God, those who have salvation, can both go back to wallowing in the mud and the mire.
And the real issue is once we put on that new man, and we've tasted of that, there should be no going back. And that's what makes it real to that much worse.
I'll read a couple closing verses here to solidify the point of the New Testament by several people. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:22. He who endures till the end will be saved. Hebrews 3:14. We share in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm to the end. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I preach to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast. The New Testament is agreed that there is no salvation apart from continued faith. Faith always works itself out in the way of righteousness. And when Peter's writing here in chapter 2, he's helping us to do just that. Confirm our call and election by warning us not to deny the Master who bought us, and strengthening us to resist these temptations of spiritual pride, self-sufficiency, the love of money, and these destructive tendencies that these false preachers were teaching. Any other closing comments?
In Christ, we can have a second chance. You know, if we confess our sins, He is just to forgive us our sins. The verse I wanted to use, I'm losing my train of thought now. That's such an opportunity that we have. You know, if we come to the realization that we're sinning, even though we've been baptized and done right, if we fall away and then we realize we've done wrong, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
We can pray.
So, Eddie, I think a good verse for what exactly you're talking about is
chapter 2, verse 9.
A few verses earlier, it says, then the Lord
knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day.
So, for those people who are trying to live godly lives, God knows how to deliver you from those temptations. Let's take about a 5-minute break or so.